Father, again we come before you with open, expectant hearts, asking for your Holy Spirit to remove the veil, to remove all of the things that hinder us from seeing you for who you are. We're asking, Father, for apokalupto. We're asking for revelation, for the taking away of the covering, and for the spirit of wisdom and that spirit of revelation in the knowledge of you. We're asking you to open the eyes of our understanding to let us know, not just in our heads, but in our hearts, Father, what is the surpassing richness of your power towards us who believe in you? What are the depth of our inheritance and the length and breadth and height and width and depth of your love? Lord, we want to know who you are. We want to know what you've done. We want to know you in the power of your resurrection. We want to know you in the fellowship of your suffering. We want to be able to say, like Paul, that nothing makes any difference in our lives at all compared to knowing you. Jesus, that's what we want, and we know it cannot happen in and of ourselves. It's got to be by your Spirit. It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by your Spirit. So, Holy Spirit, we invite you to work. We invite you to reveal yourself and to us, and we bless you, and we thank you in the name of Jesus. Dee's going to kick us off tonight.
Only going to take 5 or 10 minutes. 10 at the most. No, I just wanted to take us back to the origins of our authority in the book of Genesis, because a study of authority wouldn't be complete without doing that. In the book of Genesis, the word Genesis actually means beginnings, and it's the beginning of every major doctrine that you find in the whole of the Bible. It begins in Genesis. You see the seed of every major doctrine in the book of Genesis. And for that reason, it's called the seedbed of the entire Bible. And so we want to go back to Genesis and look at authority in the book of Genesis. And if we look back at the creation of man in Genesis, we can see what God's original intent and purpose for mankind, what it was. And so that's why we want to go back there. We want to see what his original plan for mankind was. And it's embedded in the Genesis creation account. So we want to look and see what Genesis reveals about the authority that God gave mankind in the beginning. What was his original plan before the fall got everything off track? That's what we want to look at tonight, because it shows us the place of authority that Jesus came to restore us back to. Okay, that's an important statement, so I'm going to repeat it. It shows us the place of authority that Jesus came to restore us back to. Okay, so let's look at it. Genesis chapter 1. We're not going to read a lot of it. Let's just read verses 27 and 28 in Genesis chapter 1. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing upon the earth.'" All right, that's the only part we're going to read from Genesis chapter 1. There's a couple of key things in here that I just want to point out. First, we find, not in the bit that we read there, but we all know that in the creation account, we find that man was made in the image and likeness of God, right? And most scholars agree that that means that there was a likeness in, the likeness was spiritual, it was intellectual, it was emotional, and it was moral. Okay? We are the way we are because we're like God, right? In that sense. A lot of scholars also agree that the likeness was in authority, because man was given authority over the earth to have dominion over it and to rule over it, right? So a lot of scholars agree that that image and that likeness incorporated the concept of authority as well. All right? And so we find when we look, as we read through the account in Genesis, that we get this sense that God's real purpose for mankind was for man to be like him, right? Like him in nature, like him in character, to share his heart, his mind, his will, his purposes, right? And the fall, of course, shattered that whole dream, didn't it? Suddenly man was no longer in the image of God. The image was cracked and broken like a mirror laying on the floor in pieces. And some of the image was still there, but it was all twisted and perverted. And then we find that if you read on in Genesis, that Adam's son then was begotten in his own image, in the fallen image rather than in the image of God, right? And so all of us were born with this sort of cracked and shattered image of God, right? Born into the kingdom of darkness. And that's the way it was until we were translated by the blood of Jesus out of the kingdom of darkness and into God's kingdom of light by the blood of Jesus, right? Now, what that also means is that Jesus is restoring us back to that place where God's image can be complete in us. And so, where once again, we can be united with God in his likeness, with his character, his nature, united with him in his heart, in his mind, in his will, in his purposes, right? And as we study the book of Genesis, we find that, I'm probably getting ahead of myself, I'll go on to that in a minute. Let's look at these verses in that we read, verses 27 and 28 in chapter 1, all right? There's a couple of key things here. One is that both male and female were given joint dominion over the earth by God. All right? They were told to subdue it. That's one of the key words. Now, in the Hebrew tense that's used means to bring into subjection, to make subservient, to dominate, or to tread down. All right? And this is what Adam and Eve were told to do to the earth, to subdue the earth, to subject it, make it subservient, dominate it, tread it down, all right? The imperative mood is used, and that means that it was issued as an order or a command, right? It was not a suggestion. It was not an invitation. It was a command. Interesting. Then in the next sentence, in verse 28, mankind was told to have dominion over every living thing on the earth. And a different Hebrew word is used, but it similarly describes ruling, dominating, treading down, subjugating, and having dominion over. Very interesting. And again, the mood that's used indicates that it's a command, not a suggestion. So this is what God intended when he made man. He purposed for us to share in his authority over all of creation, over the rest of creation, didn't he? And we see that very clearly in the book of Genesis. And then, of course, we see where the divine plan got off track with the fall. But what I didn't mention earlier was that God already had a remedy for that planned from before the foundation of the world, the word says. Jesus was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. God already had a plan in place before he ever created the world, before he ever created man, before man ever fell. God already had a plan in place. And so really what Jesus did was he brought us back to plan A, which was the image of God in us, or us reflecting the image of God, his nature, his character, in tune, in union with his heart, his mind, his will, his purposes, and having authority over all of creation. It's interesting, I want to point out that this is authority not just over spiritual things. You know, we're all familiar with Luke chapter 10. You know, I've given you authority over all the power of the enemy, and we've talked about that, right? But I think that the scripture makes it clear that it's authority over natural things as well. Now, we see that in these two verses that we read in Genesis, but it echoes that same thing in Psalm chapter 8. If I'll just point this out. I'm just going to read a couple of verses here. Let's start with verse 4. Now, some people think that this is a messianic prophecy, that it's referring to Jesus. I think more people, more scholars believe that it's not. And I would tend to say that it's not, for different reasons, going and looking back at the original language. I believe it's speaking of mankind. All right. Now, verse chapter 4 says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." I want to make a note here. And my Bible notes that this bit that's translated lower than the angels, that that's actually the Hebrew word Elohim, and that it's only Jewish tradition that translated that as the angels. But Elohim is actually one of the names for God, and it's the name for God that's used in the book of Genesis in the creation account, right? So literally, this really means, Jewish tradition aside, "For you have made him a little lower than God," right? "And you have crowned him with glory and honor." And I think that speaks again and refers back to Genesis, of man being created in God's image, and to rule over the earth as his representative and his ambassador in the earth. And you know, we know that Paul called us, that we said we were ambassadors for Christ. And you see Jesus restoring us back to that place of being his ambassadors in the earth, which is what he intended for Adam and Eve all along. That was plan A. All right? So it goes on. "You crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." And so I believe that, along with many other people who know a whole lot more about the Hebrew than I do, but that's referring back to the Genesis account and the authority that God originally intended for mankind over creation and over natural things, not just spiritual. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is because we see this. If you look in the Old Testament, you see numerous people that had authority over natural things. All right? Now, because Jesus hadn't been to the cross, the blood hadn't been shed, and that work of God had not been accomplished and completed yet, the things in the Old Testament all point ahead to what Jesus would come to do, right? And as we see people operating an anointing of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. It's just a taste. It's just a picture. It's just a type of what Jesus would come to bring for all, right? Okay? And so we find in the Old Testament that, let's see, I've got this in my notes here somewhere. Totally gone off my notes. I have no idea where I am. Oh, right, okay. That you find that there was a special anointing given to special men by God to accomplish a specific purpose. So you see Joshua commanding the sun to stand still, and it did, right? And you see Elijah having command over the rain, okay? And you see Elijah raising the child of the Shunammite woman from the dead, right? Because each of these men had a special anointing from God to accomplish a specific purpose, right? But in the New Testament, in this dispensation of grace, all who have received Christ and embraced His Holy Spirit have this anointing. See, what a few guys in the Old Testament had when God gave them a special anointing, we all have that anointing. If we've received Christ and been filled with His Spirit, we all have that anointing in the New Testament. And so the Holy Spirit doesn't just rest on a few hand-picked special people. He now indwells and empowers every believer with that same anointing. Okay? So that means if Joshua could command the sun to stand still and Elijah could have authority over the rain and Elijah could raise people from the dead, that means that we can too. And it all goes back to the authority that was given mankind in the beginning. That's what Jesus came to restore us back to. And I think this is why Jesus could say, you know, now think about Jesus. Jesus had power over the elements, didn't he? The wind and the rain. He had power over sickness. He had power over disease, or authority over sickness and disease. And he had authority over demons. And he could tell, he told each one of his disciples, greater things than this are you going to do? And the reason that he could tell them that is because he was restoring them back to the authority that God intended for man from the very beginning. And it's authority over natural things and authority over spiritual things. And, you know, do I think we're walking in it? No. Am I walking in it? No. I'm not. But I know that we never will walk in it until we can see it, until it can become revelation in our hearts, until we know that it's a possibility. It's there. It's something that God has for us. And if we never see that it's something that that God has for us, we'll never reach out for it. We'll never step forward into it to walk in it if we don't ever see it. And so that's why I wanted to share that tonight. I believe we can walk in it, because that was God's original intent and purpose from the very beginning. And Jesus came to bring us back to plan A. All right?
I had no idea what she was going to share. All she said was that she wanted to say something about our authority going all the way back to Genesis. But I'm so glad that she said what she did. We'll never have it if we can't see it. And she doesn't know how this dovetails into what I've prepared for tonight, but it does just fine. Maybe that's an indicator that God's trying to tell us something about what He has for us. All right, so I'm just going to pick up in our notes. It's going to be Roman numeral number 2 now in your notes. Source is probably not a good word. It says the source of our authority. Source is probably not a really good word, because He is the source of our authority, and we know that. But I just want to talk a little bit about another picture in Scripture that reveals to us what God has prepared for us as believers. And we're going to look at the Ark of the Covenant tonight. We're going to look at the Ark of the Covenant because it is a picture in Scripture of the dwelling place of the Shekinah glory of God. The literal presence of God Himself in all of His manifested glory and power wasn't just represented by the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was the literal dwelling place of God. Now, why is that so important? Because Paul told us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Ark of the Covenant is simply a picture of who we are as a dwelling place for the glory of God. God wasn't just trying to give us a historical account of a box that He built a couple thousand years ago. He wants us to know that that is a picture of who we are as having been sprinkled by the blood of the mercy seat, the blood of the Lamb that's been sprinkled on us, so that we can be the dwelling place of the Spirit of the living God, Christ in us, our hope of glory. That's what the Ark of the Covenant is a picture of in Scripture. All right? Now I'm going to read just a little bit out of Hebrews chapter 9. Don't know quite how far I'll go. But this is in reference to Moses' tabernacle. The author of Hebrews is explaining a few things about Moses' tabernacle and about the Ark of the Covenant itself. And he says in Hebrews chapter 9, "Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared. The first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant." We're going to talk about those three things in just a few minutes. "And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." I could go on and read this book. This is rich. It's a rich passage of Scripture, because what the author of Hebrews is trying to get across is that everything that was there in Moses' tabernacle was a picture of who Jesus Christ, our high priest, of what he would do and accomplish on behalf of his people. He made a way into the holiest place of all by his own blood so that all of us could go in there too. So that we could be the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. So that we could be literally the Ark of the Covenant. So that we could be the place in which the Spirit of the living God dwells with his authority. It's a picture of God restoring us to that fall, from the falling place to the place where we were created in his image. It's just another picture of that. So for that reason, we want to take a little bit of a look at some of the things that were in that ark. Because I think there's a lot of revelation in what God placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Remember Hebrews 9:4, I just read it. It said that inside the Ark of the Covenant were three things. The first one was the law of God. The first one we're going to look at is the law of God. The Ten Commandments. It says in Exodus chapter 25, when God is talking to Moses, is talking to God on the mountain, God says to Moses, "You shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you." And then in verse 21 of Exodus 25, God says again, "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you." And if you want to see the place where Moses actually did what God told him in Exodus 25, that's in Exodus chapter 40. Verses 20 and 21, it says, he took the ark, and this is referring to I've forgotten his name, Bezalel, I think, the builder, the guy who was actually carrying out Moses' instructions to build the tabernacle. But he said, he took the testimony and put it into the ark, inserted the poles through the rings of the ark, and put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. Okay, so the first thing that goes in the ark is the tablets of God's testimony. The law of God was in there. 13 times in the scriptures, that ark is called the Ark of the Testimony. That's another name for that ark. Most of us know it as the Ark of the Covenant. But it's also referred to as the Ark of the Testimony because it contained those tablets that God wrote on with his finger at the top of Sinai. Those stone tablets. Now I'm going to ask you a question and see if we can think about another stone tablet that God may want to write on with his finger and write his law onto the tablets of our hearts. He said he would give us a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. And I believe this is a picture of what God wants to do by the power of his hand. He wants to write his testimony on the tables of his heart. How many of you know he did not give us this word in pen and ink? He never intended for his word to be written on tablets of paper. He intended from the very beginning for his word to be inscribed in the hearts of his people. That's always been God's intent. This covenant, this is the covenant, it says in Hebrews 10:16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. So the first thing we see in the Ark of the Covenant are the tables of God's law, the tablets, the testimony. Now the second thing that we see in the Ark of the Covenant is the pot of manna. The pot of manna. The golden pot that had the manna, it says in Hebrews 9:4. Exodus 16:33 and 34 is where God tells Moses to put the manna. Moses said to Aaron, "Take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept." So in the ark, before the testimony of God, in the presence of the law of God itself, was this golden pot of manna that remained in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, manna is wonderful stuff. Absolutely wonderful stuff. I like looking at manna sometimes because when you start looking at its characteristics, you see that it's not just a picture of physical nurture. Yes, it provided for the people and it kept them alive. But you know what was interesting about it? It was all they needed. They didn't need anything else to survive in the desert. Manna and water, that was it. Manna and water. It's pretty simple stuff, actually. In fact, it was so simple and so plain that the people got tired of eating it. And they got sick of it. They wanted something that was nicer. They wanted something that tasted better. And if we know the story of the children of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness, they actually began to fuss and complain and carry on to God that they were sick of eating manna and they wanted meat. And God finally gave them what they wanted, quail. And it rotted in their teeth. Now, this is just a little aside. I've discovered that you can ask God for something that He doesn't want you to have. And if you ask Him persistently enough for something that He doesn't want you to have, He will give it to you. And it will rot in your teeth. He'll do that. Ask Dee about the little puppy dog we used to have. She shared the story about the dog. And how she just knew that God wanted us to have this dog. God will give you what you ask for. Sometimes even if He doesn't want you to have it. And you will learn something from that. Maybe. Another cool thing about the manna, it was abundant. There was loads of it. You could collect as much of it as you could eat in one day. But if you tried to store it up for tomorrow, guess what happened? It rotted, it turned to worms. It had worms and maggots in it if they tried to save it for more than a day. I believe that the manna is not just a picture of physical provision. I believe it is a picture of the Word of God. Because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And I've discovered that when I try to live out of the word that God spoke to me yesterday, it has maggots in it. It's not living. It doesn't help me. I need a fresh new word every day from God to stay strong in Him, to walk in Him, for me to be well spiritually nourished. I need the manna from heaven every day. And you know who that is? Because He said that's who He was. I'm the bread of life. It's me. I'm the manna that came from heaven. And what I told you yesterday isn't enough for you to walk in today. You need what I speak to you this day. My manna. See, that is in the Ark of the Covenant. There is access. I believe that that manna is a picture of something that's new and fresh every morning. I believe it's a picture of Jesus, the living Word. I believe it's a picture of God's faithfulness to provide for us our every need, every day. He said, give us this day our daily bread. And we always think He's talking about something to eat. Well, I think He is, but we don't live by bread alone. I think when He says, ask for our daily bread, I'm asking God daily, would you break your bread with me? There's a beautiful picture of the breaking of bread with those guys on the road to Emmaus. You remember those disciples on the road to Emmaus? And they walked with Jesus, and they talked with Jesus, and He was explaining the Scriptures to them, and they were blown away at His revelation. But they didn't recognize even who it was they were walking with. Until they called Him in, told Him not to go on, stay with them for the night. He sat down and He broke bread with them. And what happened? Their eyes were opened. And suddenly, Jesus Himself, who they'd been whinging to about Himself. You thought about that? They were whinging to Him. They said, this Jesus, this guy who was supposed to save us, they killed Him and He's gone now. That's what they were whining about on the road. And He was right there. And they didn't recognize Him until He broke bread. Until He broke bread with them. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And anybody who opens your heart to me, I will come in and I will sup with you. I'll break bread with you anytime. Open the door of your heart. I'm standing, I'm knocking. I'll break bread with you. I'm the manna from heaven. And you can have me fresh and new every morning. The pot of manna is the guarantee that within every believer there is an inexhaustible supply of life-giving bread to feed the hungry. When Jesus breaks bread, 5,000 are fed with 12 baskets full left over. Or 4,000 men, and the women and children as well, are fed. Two different accounts of Jesus breaking bread. And when the Lord breaks his manna open, it multiplies. It feeds everybody who's hungry and there's leftover. I want to tell you, church, you have inside of you an inexhaustible supply of the bread of life to feed the hungry. It's in the ark. It's in the ark. And you're the ark. Something else in the ark too. Aaron's rod. How many of you are familiar with the story of Aaron and his rod? There was a lot of grief with Aaron. Aaron made a few mistakes. Most of us are familiar with Moses griping to the Lord. We talked about that last week. Moses' excuses. We talked about God actually commissioning Aaron to be Moses' mouthpiece. And we said last week that I did not believe that that was God's first plan. But you know, I see some beautiful things in the restoration of Aaron. Aaron made some mistakes. But I was thinking about this afternoon, and I was thinking about what a bum deal we sort of sometimes give Aaron. Because you see, Moses went up on the mountain. And as we noticed last week, God said to Moses, "This is going to be the result of you complaining to me. Moses will be your mouthpiece." In other words, you're not going to be able to speak, Moses, except through Aaron as your mouthpiece. And you will be Aaron's God, is what he said to Moses, right? That's what he said. You will be as God to Aaron. Which means Aaron wasn't going to be able to hear what God was actually saying, unless it came through Moses. Now see, we've given Aaron kind of a bum rap that while Moses was up on the mountain, that Aaron answered the cry of the people and built the golden calf for them. But I wonder if that should come as any surprise for us, because what God had told him would happen, Aaron's not going to be able to hear except through Moses, and Moses was gone. He wasn't anywhere around. He was on the mountain. And he'd been gone for 40 days and 40 nights. That's a long time to be gone. And I wonder if Aaron, just out of a desire to actually step in and try to lead the people, if he wasn't just somebody who was willing to step out there and try, even though he couldn't hear from God clearly because God's ears were up on the mountain. Aaron wasn't God's ears. Aaron was God's mouth. Moses was God's ears in that duo. And I wonder if we haven't given old Aaron just kind of a bum rap, because I think he did the best he could, frankly. And when Moses came down from the mountain, something else happened. Moses was furious because Aaron had built the golden calf and led the people into idolatry. But you know what Aaron did? He actually repented and confessed his sin. And when God drew the line in the sand and said, "Okay, who's on my side?" Aaron was one of the first guys to step over that line and say, "God, I'm going with you all the way, even though I blew it. Even though I did something that was grievous to you, I was giving it my best shot." That's kind of what I began to see today. I was doing the best I knew how. And listen what happened. Number 17, it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will bloom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel which they make against you. See, what God had told Moses to do is he said, okay, Moses, I want to show you which tribe I'm going to assign to be the priesthood. And what I want you to do, Moses, I want you to call all the leaders of all the 12 tribes, and I want you to tell them to bring their rods. Now, the rod in Scripture has always been a picture of authority. And I want you to tell the heads of the tribe, you bring their rods and you lay them on the ground. And the one that I've chosen, it'll be the rod of the man whom I choose, will blossom. Thus, I'll rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you. So Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece, for each leader, according to their father's houses, 12 rods. And the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. I'm reading from Numbers 17. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony, to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. In other words, God said, I'm going to demonstrate that I'm going to put Aaron into the position of priesthood and forgive the sin by breathing life into that dead stick. His sins have been covered, and I am choosing him. And I'm demonstrating that by putting life into something that was dead. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I think it's really important for us to understand a couple of things. Aaron's rod budding is the sign of divine authority given to the priesthood. It's the sign of divine authority given to his priesthood. Life in that budding rod. I want to just mention one little thing about our authority as priests. Do you know what goes in the blank? Letter C in your notes. Our authority as priests. Blank. A royal priesthood. What goes in the blank? You. You. You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. It's you that's the royal priesthood. In other words, as priests, we have Aaron's rod. We have the authority to speak into that which is dead and watch it sprout life. There's an amazing thing about Aaron's rod budding. It's a picture of the life that pops out of the dead wood. How many of you know that wood in Scripture is a picture of humanity? Did the psalmist call us the trees of the field? Did he? Wood in Scripture is always a picture of humanity. When you see the Ark of the Covenant, guess what it's made of? Wood. Covered with gold. You can't see any wood. It's been covered with the divinity of Christ. You can't see the wood, but that's what it's made of. And it's covered with the gold that is Christ. Anointed and purified and cleansed with the blood of Christ that's on the mercy seat that covers us. Wood's a picture of humanity. The sprouting forth of life out of dead wood is a picture of Jesus himself speaking life into that which is dead. Unless a grain of wheat, he said, falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. I want to make this statement. You are a rod. God's intent is for you to bud and bear fruit. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But he who is the resurrection and the life speaks into us to bring out of this dead wood life. That's what he wants to do. And I'll tell you the secret for your rod budding. It's to be abiding in the vine. I'm the vine. You're the branch. Abide in me, I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. That is a picture of your rod budding. If you will graft your dead branch into his living vine, he will do the same thing for your rod that he did for Aaron's. Does that make any sense? That's what he wants to do. There's another amazing thing that I see in this thing about Aaron's rod, and it's this. The authority of God was based on the fact that Aaron's rod budded. The authority of God is not based upon, get ready, because there's letters in your notes, the authority of God is not based on the size or accomplishment of your tribe. It's not based on the size of your tribe or the accomplishments of what your tribe has produced. That's not what God honored when he called Aaron's rod to bud. It was not based on the size of the tribe. I would love it if we would catch that as a church. And that if we would get away from the thing that says the more people you have following you, the bigger your tribe and the more you can produce, the more authority you have in the spiritual realm. That is rubbish of the highest order. And I'll say that to you guys. I'm not sure I'd say it out there. But I want you to notice that the authority of God was not dependent upon the size of the tribe. It's not dependent upon ability. It was not based on training. It was not based on gender. It was not based on knowledge. It was not based on a human appointment. It was based on the fact that out of that dead wood, life sprouted. God's authority was based on the fact that out of that dead wood sprouted life. I want to say just a little bit more about human appointment. If there is one thing that I would like to be able to just erase from the brains of people in the church world, it would be that you need somebody to license you or ordain you or qualify you somehow for ministry before you have the authority of God really resting in your life. It is a, I believe, complete misconception that authority to minister is given through people. It's given by God. Now, having said that, I want to be very careful. Because there is a biblical basis for knowing those who labor among you. There is a biblical basis for recognizing the call of God on individuals' lives and for not appointing people into positions of leadership in the church until you see the budding out of the rod. Do you recognize the anointing and the call of God on somebody's life? But that's not the source of our authority to minister. That's not what gives you the authority to minister. There is a valid biblical process of the ordination ceremony, of the laying on of hands and the imparting of things into people. Paul did it to Timothy and told him not to neglect the gift that was imparted into him through the laying on of hands of the presbytery. There is a biblical thing where there is a transfer of anointing in the Spirit through the laying on of hands that is biblical, but that's not a permission to minister thing. We've misinterpreted that. I believe that what we've done is we've actually kind of confused God's intent, and we've reinterpreted the ordination ceremony to be necessary to have permission to minister in His church. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? There is a validity. I'm not trying to erase at all the validity for the presbytery and the laying on of hands and the imparting and the recognizing of spiritual gifts in one another. That's very important. But that's not where your authority comes from. It comes from Him. When your rod buds, you're going to find things start happening miraculously around your life. All right. I want to talk just a little bit, though, right here. I think the statement you've got in your notes says the source of your authority to minister lies, and then there's a blank, right? I want you to write this down because I felt like this is very important. It lies in the same place it always has. It lies in the place that God ordained for it to be. If that rod of Aaron's is a picture of our authority as priests to minister on His behalf as priests with His blessing and His anointing and His life, if that rod is that picture of that, where did God tell Moses to put that rod? Before the testimony. See, the manna and the rod were commanded by God to be placed before the testimony. I think from God's perspective, the primary one of those three articles in the Ark of the Covenant was His testimony first. He never once in Scripture called it the Ark of the Golden Pot of Manna. Nor did He ever call it the Ark of Aaron's Rod. He called it the Ark of the Testimony. It carried the Word of God. And the rod and the manna were called by God to be placed before the testimony. That's where they remain to this day. That golden pot and that rod that buds sits before the testimony. Why am I talking about before the testimony? The life of God will always be found before the testimony. The bread of life, that pot of manna, that authority to minister, all of that will always be found before the testimony. What does that mean to us today? I'll say it this way, that you are not going to see the life, the authority, the abundance, the fullness of the anointing of God in your life until you conform your life to the Word of God. Until your life is conformed to before the testimony. You're not going to see the pot of manna in your life. You're not going to see Aaron's rod budding in your life. Because the only place it can be found is before the testimony. What I'm trying to say is I think that is a picture of how critical it is as believers that we build our lives on the Word of God. How do we overcome? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Revelation 6:9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar of the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. What is his testimony really? What was it? What was the tablets? What was written on the tablets? We all know, sort of, I mean, we got an idea. We know that it was where God gave the Ten Commandments. I know lots of believers that can't even name them, all ten of them. It's intriguing. I probably shouldn't have said that. Yeah, because I could see. I mean, I could just see it in the people just taking them off. Can I? Let's see. Oh, no other God before me. Oh, what's the next one? No graven images. What's the next one? Oh, yeah, not my name in vain. That's the one. That's the one. What's the next one? Sabbath. That's the one. You know, I can see us kind of ticking through that. But you know, when our lives are conformed to the Word of God, when we can do more than just spit those out by memory, but when our lives are characterized by those principles, we're going to see the life of God flowing out of us. The golden pot of manna, the rod of Aaron's that buds, that, because it's there before the testimony. It is critical for us, guys, to understand that when God was talking about things like having no other gods before me, having no other gods before me. You know what was interesting? I was thinking about these Ten Commandments. I was thinking about what was actually contained in His law. No other gods before me. It's interesting because, bear with me on this here until I explain it, because I can already hear that when I'm going to stay, could be taken the wrong way. But He didn't say not to have any other gods. He just said not to have any other gods before me. Okay. And, yeah, see, I told you, I mean, I can hear everyone going, wait a minute. Here, let me cite you an example. He said you cannot serve both God and mammon. But He said you need to learn how to handle mammon. Unless you're faithful with unrighteous mammon, how am I going to give you the true treasures? Didn't He say that? He didn't say not to mess with mammon. He said you got to learn how to rule over it. You got to take authority over it so it is not your God, but you can control it. Didn't He? He didn't say not to touch the things of the other gods. He said don't put them before me. I'm God. There are no others before me. No other gods before me. He told us not to make any graven images. I thought about that. What's He saying in that? No graven images. What's He really mean? You know what I think He was saying in all of that? Don't try to reduce me to something that you can understand. Don't try to put me in a form that you can see and grasp and identify in shape and understand how it works and functions. Don't be trying to represent me by something that is a created thing. And until we have that settled, will we see the manna flowing out of our lives? Will we see Aaron's rod? He was dealing with the rich young ruler about this God thing, about this other God thing. You know, in all three accounts of the rich young ruler, Jesus asks goes to this guy and he says to him, the guy comes to him and says, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the commandments, and he named the last six. Have you ever noticed that? In all three accounts, Jesus named the last six commandments. Never mentioned the first four. Mentioned the last six. And the rich young ruler said, all these things I've kept from my youth. And Jesus said, this one thing you lack. Go and sell all you have and give it to the poor. And the guy couldn't do it. You know why? Because money was his God. Jesus was addressing the issue. If you look at the Ten Commandments carefully, you'll find the first four are to do with our relationship before God. No other gods before him. No graven images. Don't take his name in vain, and keep the Sabbath and keep it holy. Honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. The other six are how we relate with others. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't cheat. Don't commit adultery. Don't covet. Honor your father and your mother. It's all how you deal with human beings. But the first four are to do with God. I think what Jesus was dealing with when he was talking to that rich young ruler, he only mentioned the last six, and the rich young ruler said, well, I've handled that. I'm a good guy. I live according to God's law as far as the way I conduct myself before man. And Jesus said, well, this is what you lack. Deal with your money. And he couldn't do it. And I think what Jesus was really trying to say is, you see, you're serving mammon. You can't enter the kingdom. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of the needle than it is for a rich man who's serving mammon to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus told his disciples in all three of those accounts of that one event. It's interesting when you think about that. Jesus deals with those kinds of issues. What about taking his name in vain? What about taking his name in vain? Do we, without realizing it, use God's name in vain? You know what I believe in vain means? I believe it means to assign to him attributes that are not part of his nature and character. Here's an example. How many of you realize that insurance companies to this day call floods, fire, famine, any natural disaster, they list them on the insurance forms as an act of God? You know that? I don't think they are. I think they're a result of the fall of man, thank you very much, and I think those things exist because of an act of man, not because of an act of God. They're there because man was disobedient to God, took himself out from under God's protection, and decided to do it his own way. And the result of that was that the creation that he was supposed to have dominion over had dominion over him. And I wonder, sometimes if we don't do the same thing when we attribute negative circumstances to God, if we're not taking his name in vain, I just wonder if those aren't the kinds of issues that God wants to rearrange in our lives so that we are living our lives based on his word. Is this making any sense? I even thought about the Sabbath and keeping it holy. And I got so convicted when I was thinking about this, because most of you know that one of the reasons that Dee and I made the decision to just be obedient to God is he started speaking to us about taking a sabbatical year. taking a year of rest. We've been here for 6 years. And the way he started beginning to speak to us about what he wanted for us in the future is he started speaking to us about keeping the Sabbath and about taking a sabbatical year, the seventh year, taking our hands off of everything for a year. And the reason I got so convicted is because I realized that we've been full-time in the ministry for 15 years and we've never honored that principle of taking our hands off it every 6 days. You know, I think the Sabbath is a picture of God kind of reminding man, every seventh day, you don't do one thing to work. You don't do one thing to provide for yourself, to protect yourself. You just rest and relax in me because I'm your source. And I think the Sabbath was designed to teach us how to trust Him. And I find that in my life, I have a real hard time taking a day where I don't think there are certain things that are so much more important that I can't really rest today. I got to take care of this, and I got to sort this, and I got to make sure that this gets done. And I can't really take this day of rest every 6 days and put a day aside where it's just resting me holy in God. Do you understand what I'm saying? I think that's what God ordained the Sabbath for. It's for our benefit. But it's a reminder. Take your hands off. Let go of it. I'm your source. I'm your protection. And I've found that a lot of the reasons that I personally think that my body is so broken down, and for many of us, I think a lot of the reasons that we find ourselves physically in a position of physical weakness is because we don't know how to do that. But we know how to set aside Sunday to go to church, but we're certainly not really resting and taking our hands off of things. Do you understand what I mean by that? You understand what I mean? Driven and going and providing and protecting and making sure we got everything all sorted and taking care of putting out fires and the tyranny of the urgent and all of that sort of thing that keeps us from regularly observing every seventh day a day of complete and total rest. Honor the Sabbath, he said. Keep it holy. I have a feeling that we would have a lot less problem with physical disease in the body of Christ. That alone, if we would do that. I'll bet God's manna would be there to sustain. And he even gives us 2 days worth on the day before the Sabbath. So we don't even have to go out on the Sabbath day and collect any. All right. There are others also. I don't know if it bears going into all of these things. But the point that I'm trying to make, church, is really this. Until we know the Word of God, until our lives are based on the Word of God, until we have come to the place where we are totally surrendered and obedient to Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, we've not really come to the place as the Ark of the Covenant where the testimony is the thing that's resting in us in its primary place. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? When that happens, what are you going to find before the testimony? Manna, Aaron's rod. Provision, unlimited, inexhaustible, full of life, and the authority to minister with life. Dead wood buds, it sprouts. If we're not ministering out of that place, it's just dead works. It's just programs. It's just trying to make our tribe look big and important. But there is a place of total submission and surrender to the Word of God. I think that the call for us to submit, therefore, to God When it says, submit therefore to God in James 4:7, resist the devil and he'll flee, I believe that that is the call to yield the living of your life, every facet of it, to the living Word of God, to Jesus Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ that lives. And the life I live by my faith in the Son of God. This is the mystery. It's been hidden from ages and from the generations, but it says in Colossians 1:26 that it has now been revealed to His saints. And the mystery is this: to them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's Christ in us. He is the divinity. He's the gold that covers this wooden box. He is the one that breaks this heart of stone, writes His living Word on the tablet of this old crusty heart, so that His testimony dwells inside of this earthen box. So that His treasure dwells inside of here. And when His testimony, His Word is established in my life, and I'm not just a hearer of the Word, but a doer of the Word, where I'm not deceived by just having my ears tickled with good messages and sound doctrine and hearing all this other sort of stuff, you know, where I'm not just listening to it and saying, wow, that was good, wow, that filled me up, but where I'm applying the Word of God to my own life and living what He says to me, then in that life, in that place, there's an inexhaustible pot of manna, and there's life that we can minister out of. That's the place. But it's never going to happen until we live out of the Word of God. I made this as, I think, the last statement in your notes, letter F. It says this: if you will do what 95% of all believers won't do, you can have what 95% of all believers don't have. If you will do what 95% of all believers won't do, you can have what 95% of all believers don't have. And it is primarily this: it is to apply the Word of God to your own life. It is to apply the Word of God to your own life. It's not to apply the Word of God to somebody else's life. Most of us want to do that. In fact, you will find yourself wrestling with that. How many times have you heard a message and said to yourself, boy, I sure wish so-and-so could hear that. Come on now. Or how many times have you been reading the Scripture and said to yourself, man, I wish so-and-so would get a hold of that. I wish somebody else, boy, do I wish that they would live like that. God didn't give us the Word of God to apply it or enforce it in somebody else's life. He gave it to us for us. I think that's what Jesus was addressing when He said, why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye when you have a beam in your own? And I can tell you from personal experience, I can tell you from what I've seen and what I've witnessed, I can tell you from the number of people that we've counseled, that the vast majority of hurt, discouragement, and disillusion in the body of Christ comes from one thing, and it comes from something inside of man that says, I'm not being treated the way I should be treated according to the Word. In other words, they're not treating me the way the Bible says they should. Does it make any sense? At the root of a lot of that. And, you know what? That's probably true. It's probably true. They probably aren't treating you the way the Bible says that they should. But for that, God's given us the most powerful, most wonderful privilege in the whole world, and that is the privilege of forgiveness. So that it doesn't affect us. And then He's given us His Word to apply to our own lives. I'm praying with everything inside of me that we would come to a place. And I'm not standing in that place. I have not reached the mark. In fact, I'm beginning to wonder if I've even got to the right shooting range yet. When it comes to my arrows hitting a target, I'm not even sure I'm in the right shooting range yet. But I know this one thing. I know that if I could get a hold of this thing and apply this word to me, first and foremost, knowing that that's where I'm going to give account of my life when I stand before God. I'm not going to give account of how you treated me when I stand before God. I am not going to give account of how people, of the decisions that other people made in their lives concerning their walk with God when I stand before Him. When I give account of my life before God, He's going to ask me one question and one question only. What did you do with my Son, who is the living Word? And I'm going to have to answer that. When I spoke to you to apply this to your life, did you apply it? And that's the question God's going to ask when I stand accountable before Him. If we could get to that place, to where we understood that, to where we understood that you cannot run from Him, you cannot hide from Him, He sees every move you make, He hears every thought you think and every word you speak, and He watches every action, and it is logged in His book of accounting. And we came to the place where we say, God, I'm going to do everything in my power to apply Your Word to my life today. To walk in Your statutes. Your statutes are life. Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Your Word I've hidden in my heart so I might not sin against You. I want to do nothing but abide in You and Your Word abide in me. And live my life abiding in Your Word. And I believe that most of us bend over backwards to try to justify why we don't live like that. Does that make any sense? I don't want this to be harsh or hard. I want to see God release that golden pot of manna. I want to hear words flowing out of people that nourish people's spirits, that set captives free, that raise dead hopes to life, that open blind eyes where suddenly the Spirit of God can bring conviction and revelation. You remember those guys that when they began to speak the Word of God, the consciences of those that heard were pricked, they were seared, they were cut, it says, to where they had no recourse but to either respond instantly to the grace of God or know what they were rejecting. I want to see God's people walking in that kind of authority. I want to see God's people walking in that kind of life. Not just the soup kitchens and the homeless shelters, which are all good. But there's something so much higher. So much higher. That I think is represented in that golden pot of manna. And that rod that buds. And guess where it is? Church, it's in us. As we surrender ourselves to the testimony of God. Because those things remain before the testimony. And when that testimony is established, when we become living epistles, not people that tell others what the Bible says, but a living demonstration of the Word of God as testified by our lives, by the way we live. See, it's a matter of living what you know. I talk like this sometimes and it scares me because I know I'm going to be the first one that's going to stand accountable to God for what I've just preached. And I know that He's going to call me into account. And He's going to ask me, are you living what you already know? It's not about trying to find out something new. Are you living what you already know? Or do you just know it? And are you satisfied just to know it? With fear and trembling, I'm going to share a statement that God spoke to my spirit last week. And I just want you to think about it. Because what I've felt like I heard God say is that the reason my people are so powerless is because they've been content to live on the dole in the Spirit. Just think about that. I got to thinking about it, and I started realizing that when you live on the dole, you have enough to barely scrape by, but you never have an abundance. You're always dependent upon somebody else for what you have, and it's never quite enough. And it keeps you in a place where you'll never be victorious. And I just want us to think about that a little bit. Because I think God's got something that is so much higher in the Spirit than being content to go from week to week waiting for the next meeting to get your next spiritual dole check. Let's pray about that. I think He's got something so much more. There's so much more, church. So much more that we can have. So much more that we can grasp. He created us, like Dee said at the very beginning, He created us to have dominion over everything pertaining to our lives. One thing I'd like to point out is that at that point in time, He gave man dominion over every other living thing on the earth. The dominion was never intended to be exercised over other men. But the dominion is to see to it that everything you need pertaining to God, life and godliness is active in your life. He's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. You have the authority to command the kingdom of darkness to release the provision that God has for you in the natural realm and in the spiritual realm. That's what that authority is for. You have the authority to take dominion over the things that are holding your children captive, over the things that are holding your household captive, over the things that are keeping the people you love from being able to freely choose to respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit. You don't have the authority to force their decision. But you do have the authority to release them from the captivity that keeps them from freely choosing. Did you catch the difference in that? Sometimes we mistake that and we think, I have authority to force their decision, and we try to force a decision and it never works. It just makes things worse. God's given you everything pertaining to life and godliness. He's given you every provision to walk in the fullness of the inheritance that He has for you. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is among you. You don't have to wait till you die to start walking in the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is not meat and drink. It is righteousness and joy and peace. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. And we can walk in it now if we will surrender our lives and apply the Word of God, what we know of it, where He's given us revelation, if we will put that into our own lives and walk in what we know. I'm convinced we can have it, guys. I'm convinced. If we will rise up from out of our place of being content and satisfied to live out of what is handed to us without any effort. Catherine Coleman said this. I'm going to close with a quote that she made. Anybody can have the anointing of God if they're willing to pay the price. And the price is, you have to want it badly enough to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. To make room for the discipline of knowing His Word and applying it to your own life. And if you will be one who will take that seriously, the storms of life will beat on your house and it won't fall down. He said, anyone who takes these words of mine and does them will be like a man who builds his house on a rock. I'm going to leave you with that. And I'm going to thank you for being who you are and for being open and receptive. And I'm very aware that there's a fairly good possibility that this may be the last time we get a chance to address you in this capacity anyway, because changes are coming up. This is the end of this class, and the next one is going to be initiated and put in place by Ann and Alwyn as they pick up the reins. And so I just want to thank you guys for who you are and bless you and release the peace of God and the grace of God as your portion. And if I could say one thing, just one thing, and leave it with you, out of all the 6 years that we've been here, planted and done what we've done and plowed, and if I could say one thing that I would want you to hear for 6 years of our work here, it would be this. Put your eyes on Jesus and don't take them off. He's the author and the finisher of your faith. And if you've got your eyes on Jesus Christ, you won't be able to get too far off the mark. before His faithfulness to convict and redirect and alter your life and put you back on course will take precedence in your life. Keep your eyes on Jesus. All right? All right. Well, hug somebody, bless somebody, and release that golden pot of manna that you've got inside of you. All right? Bless the Lord.